Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to study His Word. Our Father, how good it is to be gathered as Your people. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the Scriptures in our possession and that we're able to freely gather and open up our Bibles and to look into Your Holy Word. As we do so this morning, we would ask, Lord, that You would be our teacher, that through the Spirit You might open our eyes that we might behold wondrous truths and wondrous things out of Your law. And we pray, our Father, that as we are granted understanding in the Word of life, that You would also give to us a willingness to run in the way of Your commandments and to do those things that we find in the Scriptures. Father, might we be both hearers and doers of Your Word. And we ask for Your blessing and Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 18. And our consecutive studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the crucifixion narratives, which are found in chapters 18 and 19. This is what John's account has been leading up to, what we find in these chapters. Indeed, this is what Jesus has lived for. This is what he has looked forward to all through his life. He's looked forward to that time when he would go to the cross to suffer and bleed and die for the sins of his people, and there to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. And previously in John's Gospel, we have seen Jesus escape from the hands of his enemies. In chapter 5, we see there that the Jews tried to kill him. They didn't succeed. In chapter 6, they tried to make him a king by force. That didn't work out. In chapter 7, they tried to arrest him, but they failed. In chapter 8, they tried to stone him to death. Again, in chapter 10, they tried to stone him to death. And we see them failing to lay hold of Jesus in all these instances. Each and every time, he manages to escape. But not now. Here he is. He's just been arrested by the Roman soldiers. And now in the plan of God, he doesn't escape. Now in the plan of God, his hour has arrived. And with the aid of Judas the betrayer, Jesus has been delivered into the hands of his enemies, and they waste no time putting him to death. From his arrest in the garden until the time he breathed his last on the cross was a period of less than 24 hours. The last Lord's Day, we studied John's account of Jesus' arrest. We find that in the first 12 verses of chapter 18. This morning, we're going to move on to the next 15 verses. And as we take up this section of material, we find two themes developed together, and they're intertwined together in John's account. Apparently, this was a standard device in Greek literature to take two themes, draw them together, develop them simultaneously, and that's what we find here right in this portion of John's account. The two themes being Jesus' Jewish trial and Peter's denial of Jesus. John develops both of these things simultaneously. And both of these things are grievous incidents when we stop and think of who Jesus is. Peter, who denies him in this account, writes elsewhere in his first letter, he describes him as the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Lord of glory, holy, innocent, undefiled, the one who came from heaven to earth to deliver a group of vile rebels, guilty rebels. This one was arrested, tried, and executed like a common criminal. Now, throughout human history, many injustices have been perpetrated in a variety of situations, but none like this one. There are four things we'll look at this morning from these verses. Consider, first of all, Jesus' appearance before Annas, and that's found in verses 13 and 14. Chapter 18, we'll start the reading at verse 12, and we'll read through to verse 14. John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Jesus underwent three successive trials at the hands of the Jews. The first one was this one here before Annas. It's recorded only by John. The second Jewish trial was before Caiaphas. That one is recorded in Matthew and Mark. It's only briefly mentioned here by John. And if you drop down and look at verse 24 of this chapter, this is the conclusion of Jesus' interrogation by Annas. And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And there the first Roman trial begins. And so John doesn't really say anything about the second Jewish trial before Caiaphas. And then Jesus' third Jewish trial was before the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish council. And that one is only recorded by Luke. So as I mentioned last week, I don't intend to harmonize these accounts. We're studying John, and so we're going to focus on what he draws attention to. And we should understand that Jesus underwent three successive Jewish trials. Only one of those is found here in John's gospel. Now, is that a contradiction? Because all the accounts of Jesus' arrest and trial in the gospel accounts aren't identical, therefore that's a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. John leaves out some things that the other accounts include, and the opposite is true as well. John includes some things that the others leave out. The accounts aren't identical. We shouldn't expect them to be. So Jesus has been arrested and bound. It's past midnight. And the Roman detachment hurriedly leads him from Gethsemane through the quiet streets of the sleeping city into the courtyard of the high priest. That is the atrium that's connected to his house. In verse 13, John tells us that Caiaphas was high priest. And this is confirmed earlier in John's gospel. We're not going to turn there, but if you look at John chapter 11 in verses 49 and 51, John tells us that Caiaphas was high priest that year. He says the same thing here in chapter 18. Matthew also validates that in Matthew 26 and verse 3. But then notice in verse 19 of this chapter, that John said, look at what he says. He says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And now, who is speaking here? It's not Caiaphas. It's Annas, according to verse 13. Now, in Luke 3 and verse 2, we read these words. We don't turn there, but we read these words. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. So now this is at least 3 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. John the Baptist is just publicly appearing on the stage. And we know at that time there was the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, apparently two at the same time. And that was at least 3 years before Jesus' crucifixion. Now at least 2 months after Jesus' crucifixion, we're moving ahead in time, Peter and John are arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. And we read in Acts 4 and verse 6 that Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. So what is going on here? Who was high priest when Jesus was arrested and tried? If it was Caiaphas, then why is Jesus being brought before Annas? Well, this is one of those items that skeptics love to lay hold of and say, see, here's a clear example of contradictions in the Bible. But it is no contradiction We must be willing to come to grips with the complexities of the high priesthood at this point in Israel's history. And those that refuse to do so are simply not facing up to the facts. The fact is that Annas was high priest from AD 6 until 15 when he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, right? Pilate is the governor at this time, and his predecessor deposed Annas from the office of high priest in AD 15. And the Jews resented this. They resented the arbitrary removal of high priests by the Romans. Under the law of Moses, the appointment to the high priesthood, there's only supposed to be one, and that appointment was for life. And so for these reasons and other reasons, Annas continued to exert great influence, even over his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas. In the minds of many of the Jews at this time, Annas, he was the high priest. He was the real high priest. The Jewish historian Josephus records that no less than five of Annas' sons held the office of high priest at one time or another. So this tells us that Annas was the patriarch of a priestly family, a very prominent, powerful priestly family at this time, and that he was the real ruling power behind Caiaphas. Something else we should understand is that by this time, the office of high priest had degenerated. It had degraded from a permanent religious office. Now it was little more than a temporary secular one. And the Sanhedrin also had degraded by this time. It was, and I'm quoting here, little more than an irreligious, unpatriotic confederacy of monopolizing, time-serving priests. And one writer describes Annas as an astute, tyrannous, worldly Sadducee, unvenerable for all his 70 years, full of a serpentine malice and meanness, and engaged at this very moment in a dark, disorderly conspiracy for which even a worse man would have had cause to blush. Not a very flattering description, is it? Well, it isn't supposed to be. And this is the man who right now Jesus appears before. And this is why Jesus appears before this man. Annas, at this point, is the prime mover behind these events. In verse 14, John reminds his readers of what he'd already mentioned back in chapter 11 and verse 50, that Caiaphas had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So much then for Jesus' appearance before Annas. Now let's consider, secondly from these verses, Peter's first denial of Jesus. Peter's first denial of Jesus. And we come now to something unexpected, something very disturbing, something disappointing, something very sad. It's what Jesus had predicted hours earlier when he was sitting with his disciples there in the upper room. They were eating the Passover together back in chapter 13. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to leave them, and he said for the time being they would not be able to come with him. And Peter, with his usual impulsiveness, says, "What do you mean I can't come with you? I want to come with you. I intend to come with you." And really, Jesus, you need to understand. Let's get something straight here. Don't you realize that I am committed to you? I'm dedicated to you. I'm prepared to go wherever you know, go. And if necessary, I'm even prepared to die with you. Remember, Peter said that back in chapter 13. And remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said in verse 38 of that chapter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And so right now, Jesus' tragic prediction is about to unfold. Matthew and Mark tell us that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples all fled. But it wasn't long before two of them returned, and they were following Jesus and the troop he was with from a distance. And we read in verse 15, "Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So here John provides some details that aren't found in the other gospel accounts. And he speaks of another disciple, one who was known to the high priest, one who vouched for Peter and got Peter admission into the court of the high priest. Now, who is this unnamed disciple? If you had to guess, would you have any idea? What would your guess be who this unnamed disciple is? Well, he seems to be identified with the apostle John. If you turn over to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and look at verse 2. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb after Jesus has been raised. She ran, verse 2, and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And then verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now we know who the disciple whom Jesus loved was. We know that that was John. This is how John refers to himself anonymously throughout his gospel. We never find his name used in the gospel of John. He's conspicuously absent. And so most everyone assumes, and I think rightly so, that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And since John was known to Annas, then it's understandable why John would include this detail in his account when the other gospel writers don't. And so here's Peter and John, and once they're inside the courtyard, it happens. Verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now her question is clear and precise. And if you look at it in the Greek, it literally reads like this: "Are you not also of the disciples of this man?" And it seems from those words that she understood that John was a disciple of Jesus. And so she's asking Peter whether he is another disciple of Jesus. Perhaps there was a tone of disdain in her words that intimidated Peter somewhat. We don't know. But whatever the case, Peter says, "I am not." He denies, flat out denies, that he is a disciple of Jesus. Now, the synoptic accounts say nothing about anyone being there with Peter when this incident occurs. But as it turns out, we see now, Peter wasn't alone. He was there with this other disciple. He was there along with John. Think about this. John witnesses Peter's denial of Jesus for himself. He sees it. He hears it. What must John have been thinking at this point? What would you have thought, or have I have thought, if we were in John's sandals? And how odd this must have been for John to hear Peter speak in this way. Peter, James, and John, they were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And they were privileged to experience things that none of the other disciples experienced. They alone had been permitted to go with Jesus into the house of the synagogue official, where Jesus raised his daughter. She had been dead, and he brought her back to life. These three disciples, they alone had been permitted to accompany Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They alone spoke privately with Jesus concerning his Olivet Discourse. They alone had been taken aside by Jesus to pray with him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had been privy to many unique experiences. And now, here is Peter, the one who insisted that he would die for his Lord, the one who had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Here he is, withering. Not before a king or a governor or some powerful person, but he's withering. He's melting before a servant girl, distancing himself from Jesus, flatly denying that he knows Jesus, all just as Jesus said he would. Jesus had predicted this, which tells us, his advanced knowledge of this tells us, it's one more proof that he is in complete control of everything that's happening. And he willingly embraces it. He willingly submits to it. John adds another detail in verse 18 of the chapter. He says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." What time of day is it? It's probably nighttime from that description. It's nighttime. In fact, it's in the middle of the night, and it's cold. And the slaves and the officers and Peter, they're all warming themselves by a charcoal fire. So are you picturing the scene in your mind? Is it there in your mind? Can you smell it? The charcoal fire in the cool of the night. What kind of a trial goes on in the middle of the night? Certainly not a legal one. This is an illegal trial. And so here is Peter. He's unable to bring himself to run out of the place. He's there. He wants to see what's going to happen. But he's hiding in the shadows, just trying to be obscure, just kind of blend in, denying his master. He's like another man, isn't he? He's like a different man. We come thirdly to Jesus' interrogation by Annas. And that's recorded in verses 19 through 24. So now we're moving from the theme of Peter's denial now to Jesus' trial. And we have Jesus' interrogation by Annas in verses 19 through 24. Annas' examination begins in verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." Now, usually in trials of this nature, the accused wasn't required to speak. Witnesses would be called. And some of those witnesses would be called. They would be against the accused. And some of those witnesses would be for the accused. But these procedures seem to have been set aside for the time being as Annas himself begins to interrogate Jesus. And we need to remember that for many reasons, Jesus of Nazareth at this point was a threat, a political and economic threat to this man and his powerful family. Annas doesn't really care whether Jesus is innocent. He doesn't care about truth or justice. His only concern now here is to dig up dirt on Jesus. Jesus' fate is already sealed. It's already been decided by the Jewish leaders. And so he doesn't care about clearing Jesus or finding credible testimony. He just wants dirt on Jesus. And he would be very glad to entertain any trumped up charges of secret sedition or unorthodox teaching, anything to charge Jesus with. It doesn't matter. Anything will do so long as it can be used against Jesus in order to put him to death. That's the whole goal here. And later on, when Jesus appears before Pilate, it's very interesting. The charges aren't theological like here. The charges are political. Luke 23 and verse 2, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There's nothing theological or religious there. It's all about taxes and a king. It's all political. And so Annas here is just looking for something to accuse Jesus of, and he will manage to find it somehow. Jesus replies to Annas in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, "Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And understand that when Jesus says here, I spoke nothing in secret, it can't mean that he never spoke privately with the disciples. Of course he did. That's found all throughout the gospel records. But again, this is something that people, they like to fasten. Oh yes, he spoke, see, he's not telling the truth here. Nonsense. What he means here is that what he said publicly is the same thing he said privately to his disciples. He didn't say one thing privately, like a secret conspiracy, and then he said something else publicly. He didn't have one message for the disciples and then another message for public consumption. And I want you to notice Jesus' strategy here. He's really appealing to the need for witnesses. He appeals in a marvelous way. He basically says, everything I've taught has been on public display from day one. Nothing has been hidden. Nothing has been kept secret. There is no secret conspiracy here. But you don't need to take my word for it. There are plenty of witnesses that will confirm what I've just said. Go and ask them. You got all the witnesses you could possibly need. And one of the officers there, let me say a real lightweight, one of the officers thought Jesus was being disrespectful, so he struck him. Verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And the word here indicates that this man struck Jesus in the face with the palm of his hand. Think about this. He struck the face of Jesus. He struck the face that angels and men long to look at and gaze upon with wonder and reverence and delight. He struck Jesus' face. And Jesus doesn't back down. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? He basically says, if my response to the high priest wasn't appropriate, then file contempt of court charges and verify the wrong. But if you can't do that, why do you strike me? So we see here that Jesus isn't completely passive. He's very passive throughout this whole process. But here we see he isn't completely passive. He defends himself to a point, but he does nothing to remove himself from the situation. Nothing. You might remember the Apostle Paul found himself in a similar situation in Acts chapter 23 when he appeared before the Sanhedrin and the high priest ordered him to be struck in the mouth. Except with Paul, there was a flash of anger for a moment. He called the high priest a whitewashed wall. Apparently he didn't know he was the high priest, but he called him a whitewashed wall. Basically, he said he was a hypocrite. He was a dirty piece of work daubed with whitewash to preserve appearances. That's what he said to this man. But Jesus doesn't respond like that in this instance. He responds with a firm, quiet meekness. He firmly stands up to the officer without a trace of carnal passion. Well, apparently, Annas realizes that to detain Jesus any longer won't be very fruitful, so off to Caiaphas Jesus goes. Verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And he had to do that because for any charges to be legally binding, then Jesus must appear before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chairman of the Sanhedrin. So we've seen Jesus' appearance before Annas, Peter's first denial of Jesus, and Jesus' interrogation by Annas. Now consider fourthly and finally, Peter's subsequent denials of Jesus in verses 25 through 27. John's narrative resumes once again with Peter. And one commentator that I consulted said that perhaps John is seeking to highlight a profound contrast between Jesus, who stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, and Peter, who cowers before his and denies everything. Could be. There is a marked contrast between Jesus and Peter at this point. But in any case, we last left Peter. He was there with a group of people in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by the fire. So look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." That's number two. And then verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest. This is getting a little closer to home now, right? Because didn't Peter just cut off the ear of one of the slaves of the high priest? And now one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Peter is asked about his relationship to Jesus two more times. And Peter denies his master two more times for a total of three denials. And then, right at that precise moment, a rooster crows. Just as Jesus said it would. Peter's heart must have been pounding by this time. You know how when you get yourself in a real jam and your heart is pounding? Peter's heart must have been pounding. What is he doing? This denial business is becoming a bad habit, isn't it? You know, somebody said we can form a habit just by doing something even once. That's true. Sometimes the habit's already beginning, just one time. You don't have to do it 50 or 100 times. John's account leaves out something. It leaves out Peter's growing desperation and irritation with each successive question. But Matthew and Mark tell us about this. Peter denied Jesus a second time with an oath. And then he denied Jesus a third time with cursing and swearing. And Matthew and Mark tell us something else that John doesn't. They tell us, after this, Peter departed. He went out and wept bitterly. John doesn't tell us that. But Matthew and Mark tell us that. And isn't that how it is with us? We get on a track. We get on a course of something. We know that things aren't right between us and the Lord. But we're on this track. We can't seem to break out of it. And then God works in our hearts and brings us to a place of repentance. And then we weep. If not literally, physically, in our hearts. Just like Peter. Perhaps Peter remembered Jesus' words at this point, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We don't know, but maybe so. Well, this morning we've looked at Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. So let's draw some practical lessons from this passage for us. There are certainly many. I would just like to say two things this morning and draw lessons associated with those two things. The first one is something about Jesus, and the second one is something about us. So the first thing we see here, that Jesus knew all about betrayal. He knew all about it. He knew what it was to be betrayed. Scripture tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and no small part of his sorrows and grief had to do with the fact that he was betrayed. He knows better than anyone else what it is to be abandoned and handed over. Here he is, betrayed within a span of just a few hours, betrayed twice in just a few hours, not by casual acquaintances. These weren't guys that Jesus just met, but these are some of his closest friends that he had in the world. And they betray him. They abandon him at a time when he was most in need of their support and comfort. And they just weren't there for him. It's interesting how the New Testament emphasizes this whole matter of Jesus' betrayal. It does this in several ways. I'll point out just a couple. Paul's description of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read those words every time we come to the Lord's Supper. Paul says it was in the night in which he was betrayed. Of all the things that Paul could have pointed out about that night, of all the things he could have said about that night, that's the thing he fastens on under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It was in the night in which Jesus was betrayed. The word betrayal here literally means to hand over. This is used at least 35 times in the New Testament to describe the action taken against Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. Jesus knew all about betrayal. And putting ourselves in Jesus' skin, if we can do that, can you imagine the isolation that Jesus must have felt at this point? How utterly alone and isolated he must have felt. And there's more to come, isn't there? Because even as he hangs on the cross, at one point he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken?" We're not even able to conceive of the sense of loneliness and isolation that Jesus must have experienced. And yet, his firsthand experience of betrayal, that is one of the many things that qualifies him to be a merciful and faithful high priest, because he knows all about betrayal. So he's able to sympathize with those who have been betrayed. Maybe you've been betrayed. If you haven't, or if you've never experienced any significant betrayal, bless God for that. But maybe someone here has been betrayed. Maybe significantly. Someone you trusted. Someone you loved. Someone you thought they loved you. And you were betrayed by that person. It's a very, very painful experience. But Jesus can sympathize with us when we are betrayed because he knows all about betrayal. He understands and he sympathizes. Notice here that throughout this whole experience, he never attempts to remove himself. This is not a happy time. But he never attempts to remove himself from these difficulties. He had the power to, but he never did. He toughed it out. He stayed the course. He was there. He endured every ounce of pain, agony, and misery. He drank the cup. His father had given him a cup. He drank that cup right to the very depths, right down to the last drop. He drank the whole cup. And why did he do that? Why was he steadfast right to the very end? Well, certainly it was because he loved his father. His father had promised him certain things that if he would give himself as an offering, God promised him he would have a people. That's all true. And Jesus certainly loved his father, and he was committed to do the will of his father. But there's also more. It isn't just that. It isn't just about Jesus and the Father. Jesus stays the course, and Jesus perseveres through his experience because he loves his people. And he wants to redeem them from their sins. He said in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends." So Jesus loves his people. He was driven by love. And this is why he stays. This is why he follows it through. He was determined to do whatever it took to rescue his people from their sins. His beloved people. He would suffer and bleed and die for them. He would endure the anger of God. The anger of God that should have fallen on them. He'll take it upon himself. He'll do whatever it takes to redeem his people from the guilt and the punishment of their sins. Nothing would keep him from it. Nothing. Blessed be God. And blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our loving Savior. Jesus knew all about betrayal. But then there's a second thing concerning us. And that is that we must be on guard against sinful self-confidence. There's a little Peter in us all, isn't there? Lurking around somewhere. Sometimes we imagine ourselves to be so strong and so dedicated and so sturdy and so stable. We think ourselves to be above certain sins. We're beyond that. We'll never do that. There's some things we think we could would never be possible for us to do. No, so we think. And sometimes we might even disdainfully look down our noses at other people because they fall into certain sins. And we say to ourselves, oh, I could never do that. I would never be guilty of that sin. Listen, you and I have no idea what we are capable of. Given just the right set of circumstances, who knows what we're capable of? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. None of us are far above and beyond Peter's inconsistency here. And that's the point. That's the point. If you think yourself incapable, oh, I would never do what Peter did, that you're doing just what Peter did. Because he was told. Jesus told him, this is what you're going to do. He said, oh, no, no way. That's not going to happen. None of us are very far from Peter's sin. It would only take the right set of circumstances, just the right conditions. You say, oh no, no way, not me, not me. Really? How can you be so bold on Sunday, here at church, so bold about God and the Bible and Jesus, so bold about these things here at church on Sunday, and then be so weak and compromising and quiet and cowardly on Monday? How do you explain that? This passage, this account of Peter, gives all of us good reason to humble ourselves before the Lord and plead with Him that we will be faithful and be steadfast to Him. So here's the question. Will we be faithful to Christ? And perhaps there's one way that we can answer that question in at least a preliminary kind of way. Will you be faithful? Will I be faithful? Are we being faithful right now in all the things that God gives us to do? Are we being faithful right now in all of our present stewardships, all the things we have to be responsible for? Are you resisting temptation? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you keeping your heart before the Lord? Is your desire to walk with a pure heart, open-faced fellowship to the Lord, so that when He looks upon your heart, He doesn't see anything there that's displeasing to Him? Are you keeping your heart before the Lord? Are you living by faith? Are you walking in obedience to God as you think about all these different areas, these obligations you have in your life, these responsibilities? Are you walking in obedience to God's commandments? Are you praying? Are you reading and studying and meditating on God's Word? Does Christ have our hearts? You know whether or not He's got your heart. You know it. Long before there's any outward signs of apostasy, inwardly we're either facing toward the Lord or else we turned away from Him. Does God have your heart? And if He doesn't, if Christ doesn't have your heart, you've already denied Jesus. You've already. You don't have to wait and see if you would deny Him. If Christ doesn't have your heart right now, you've already denied Him. Not openly like Peter, but in principle. In principle. Something else I would ask. How hard are you on Peter? As you read about this, what do you find coming out of your heart in terms of your attitude toward Peter? How hard are you on him? I believe that how you and I view Peter's sin says a lot about how we view our own sin. Do you write him off? He's just a thoroughly disgusting, disloyal coward. You write him off? Or do you find there's some mercy in your heart towards Peter? Not saying that we should just say, well, what Peter did was no big deal. It really wasn't that serious. No, it was serious. We shouldn't just let Peter off the hook entirely. But I'm saying be careful about being too harsh in your judgment of Peter. Because the fact is, true believers, Peter shows us that true believers can fall very hard and very far. And thank the Lord, this isn't the last that we'll see of Peter. As serious as his sin was, as serious as his betrayal was, it's not over for Peter. Jesus forgave him and restored him, didn't he? And we read about that right here in John's Gospel. Later on, when we come to chapter 21, we'll see that Jesus forgave Peter and he restored him. He restored him to fellowship. He restored him to service. Jesus did that for Peter. And that means there's hope for us. If somebody like Peter could be forgiven and restored, then wouldn't God restore and forgive someone like you or someone like me? These are the kinds of people that Jesus came to save. Guilty, vile sinners. People that are capable of betraying him and worse. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Consider this, that there are two betrayers described right here in John chapter 18. Two betrayers, and both of these men have very different outcomes. It's Judas and Peter. And both of these men were overcome with guilt and grief because of their sin. But there's a huge difference between these two men. A huge difference in terms of the way that they resolved their sin. Remember what Judas did? Judas was convicted. He realized he'd sinned. He had betrayed innocent blood. And he went out and hanged himself. He died an utterly hopeless man. Not so with Peter. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Later on, he was restored. In Judas' case, there was no expectation of mercy from God. He didn't even try for it. He just gave up. It seemed out of reach. There's no mercy for me. But in Peter's case, there was mercy. Later on in John 21, Peter tells Jesus three times, "Lord, you know I love you." Three times. So here are two questions in light of this. Do you know what it is to weep and grieve over your sin? Can you relate it all to Peter's experience here? Do you know what it is to be gripped with a sense of conviction and you weep and grieve over your sin? And then the second question, this is very important. If so, do you have any apprehension of the mercy of God towards you? Now, there's some people who never weep or grieve over their sin. They don't feel a need for mercy, so they're never grieved about their sin. Those other folks, they just think mercy is out of reach, it's impossible for me, they never ask for it. But Peter stands as a monument to the fact that there is mercy for those who seek it. Always. There is mercy. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, none of that matters. There is mercy for those who seek it. Remember David? David committed some pretty awful sins, didn't he? Committed adultery with a woman and then murdered her husband. Pretty significant. And when David repents in Psalms 51, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, in accordance with your loving kindness. Be gracious to me in accordance with your loving kindness." He doesn't say, "Lord, please forgive me because I'm really sincere now. And I've wept a lot and I'm really sorry for what..." No, it all was God's mercy. His forgiveness, his acceptance, his restoration all had to do with the mercy of God. The basis of his restoration was outside of himself. It was in God. And David apprehended that mercy was available. Do you apprehend mercy is available? What a miserable condition to be in, to be utterly hopeless, and to think, well, there's no mercy for me, and you don't even ask for it. May Peter teach us once and for all. He stands as forever as proof that there is mercy for those who seek it. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning what a great Savior you are. And we thank you for the great mercy that you've shown to us, your people. Father, we marvel at what you did to accomplish our redemption. We're not even able to comprehend all that you had to endure, all the pain, the misery, the agony that you suffered to deliver us from our sins and grant to us life and a title to heaven. And Father, we pray that we might think and reflect upon the great mercy that you've shown to us in Christ. And Father, may we live accordingly. Father, may nothing be too great for us to experience or forego or sacrifice for the sake of our blessed Savior. And Father, we would pray for those who are here this morning who don't know him, that Father, you would show them that there is mercy even for them, that if they will but come to you and call upon your name, even as David did, even as Peter did, that you will be pleased to grant to them the mercy that they seek. Seal these things to our hearts, and Father, use them. Teach us the things that we need to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.